Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today through Christ our Savior. We would bow before you in true humility and in submission, acknowledging, Lord, that you are our Creator, that you are eternal, that you are the Almighty God, and that you are truly above us, you are infinitely above us, and that you, Lord, legitimately, because you are our Creator, you have authority over us. We acknowledge this. We acknowledge, Lord, that we owe everything to you, that our very breath is in your hands, that the numbers of our days are in your hands, and that we are utterly dependent upon you for everything, both material and spiritual. Lord, without you, we have nothing. And we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge not only are we dependent upon you, but Lord, we also acknowledge that by our nature, we are sinners and we cannot please you. We are by nature outside of Christ. We are condemned and under the wrath of God. We thank you that in Christ we have been redeemed. All who have put their faith in Christ and have humbled themselves before you and called upon you out of a true heart, Lord, we acknowledge that in him we are no longer condemned. We thank you that we have peace with you, that we are no longer the enemies of God. We are no longer under the wrath of God, that wrath of God that is a result of your goodness because you are holy and because you are righteous. Father, we thank you that you provided a way for us to come before you, to turn from our sin, and to find a refuge in Christ. And Father, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. You are such a gracious and good God to those who humble themselves before you. And so we would worship you this morning. We would acknowledge you as our Lord joyfully. We would acknowledge, Lord, that we belong to you, that we are your servants. And we pray truly that you would enable us to draw near to you today. We ask that you would bless us with holiness and with godliness and with purity. We pray that you would enable us day by day to keep our eyes on Christ and on your truth. We pray that you would enable us truly to look forward to the day of your return when Christ returns for us. We look forward to the rapture when Christ shall indeed take us home out of this wicked place, even as you redeemed Lot and took him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. We look forward to that day when you shall receive us unto yourself as you promised in John 14 that you have prepared a place for us and you will come and take us there. We look forward to that day. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to set our affections on those things that are eternal, the things that do not pass. We confess we're tempted to set our affections here. We're tempted to make our home, our permanent home here. But, Lord, things are so not permanent in this world. And how quickly we are taken away, how quickly we are knocked over and even taken away. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to number our days. And may we set our affections on you. We ask that you would bless us as a church, and I pray that you would preserve us and keep us. Again, in an age where men are quickly falling away from truth and doctrine, false doctrines abound, people are confused, and we pray earnestly that you would enable us to be faithful as a church to your word. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful to teach it and to proclaim it, but also to walk in it. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with love for you and for each other, and indeed for the lost. We pray that you would burden our souls for those who do not know you. We pray that we would be a faithful witness, not in pride, not in arrogance, and certainly not in condescension, but Father, in true humility, may we be a light and a blessing to those around us, pointing them to Christ and pointing them to the Word of God. We pray that you would keep our church from division, from strife, from gossip and slander, these things that divide. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from dissension. And I pray truly that you would keep us, Lord, from evil men, seducers, Pray that you would keep us from those who would bring division. And I pray that you would truly hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked, as David prayed. I pray that you would hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked and truly keep us from all the traps and the snares and the machinations of the evil one. May our eyes be on Christ, Lord, even today. Bless our worship this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, as we continue to look at not just what Peter says, but really what the New Testament says about eldership and leadership in the church. We are currently in the middle of verse 3, but I want to read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Thank you for your word. Truly, without your word, Father, we would be in the dark. Without the foundation of the truth that you have revealed to us in written form, Lord, we would really not know where we came from or where we're going. We would not know who we are and what we really are like. We would not be able to define accurately our situation. Lord, without your word, we could not know Christ, the salvation that is in Christ, or what it means that the Holy Spirit dwells within your children. We would not know of the hope that we have in Christ, the eternal hope, and what that means. Father, we are thankful for all that you've given to us in your word. We're thankful for the truth, the propositional truth that you've given us, those truths that are firm and never change. We're thankful for the many commands that you've given to us to keep us close to you in order that we might know how it is that we ought to live from day to day. We thank you for the many promises that you've given to us. And the many promises, not just in regard to eternal life, not just in regard to the future, certainly those, but, Father, also those promises that relate to our life today, right here, those promises of your protection, of your guidance, of your wisdom. Your promises are so many and so great, so all-consuming. We pray that you would help us to be faithful students of your commands and your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that they are all fulfilled in Christ. And so we ask, especially now, this morning, that you would bless us in your word, that you would teach us and give us a teachable spirit. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, that we might hear the word of God in order to obey it, that we might see the truth and delight in it, and that we might, by your grace, call upon you and draw near to you and seek you. And we pray that you would enable us with all of our hearts to love you and to obey you, because you are our God, you are our King, our Lord, our Creator, you are our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope, and our joy. We thank you and pray that you bless our time in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, we all know the importance and the power of a good example, and how important that is, generally speaking, whenever anybody tells us to do something or when anybody ever tries to teach us. We have phrases that we all know and that are very common, like, you know, practice what you preach, and actions speak louder than words. Gregory of Nazianzus, long, long ago, wrote, either teach not or teach by living. And that's good advice. We are called to practice what we preach, and truly our actions do speak louder than our words. Indeed, everybody complains about hypocrites. And I kind of find it interesting that we live in an age where, you know, actors and actresses are everybody's heroes. You know, that's where we get the word for hypocrite. It actually comes from play acting. It's playing a part, pretending. And we live in a culture that really promotes and uplifts these people that are playing a part. And they are, in essence, hypocrites. And we live in an age increasingly where everybody is living that way. They're playing a part. They're not sincere. Oftentimes, the people who complain the loudest about hypocrites are themselves hypocrites. So we know the power of example, yet, generally speaking, as humans who are fallen and sinful, it is much easier to tell someone what to do than actually to do it yourself. And this has led to all kinds of problems in our world, because there is legitimate authority in the world. And, you know, it's God-ordained authority. We have authority. God has ordained the man of the house to be the authority of the house. I mean, that's God's design. He is the authority in the house. We have authority relationships out in the world. If you're an employee, you work for someone, they hire you, they have authority over you, at least when you work. And at a certain level, they have authority over you. Well, our government has authority over us at some level. And there are various kinds of authority that are legitimate forms of authority. But because we're sinners, because all of us are fallen, those who are obeying as well as those who are commanding, the tendency is for people to lord it over people. And if you will, take legitimate authority and twist it and turn it into something that's really evil and something that's not good. And again, it's not taking away from legitimate authority, but husbands over the centuries tend to, by nature, lord it over their wives. I mean, isn't much of history that? Men lording it over their wives. Parents tend to lord it over their children. Governments tend to lord it over their citizens. It's just it's the nature of it. It takes legitimate authority and twists it, telling people what to do, but not actually doing it yourself, not being an example. As if someone says to their children, don't smoke, while they see you constantly every day getting a cigarette and smoking. You say, well, that's hypocrisy. You're telling someone not to do something, but then you yourself are doing it. And how often do men and women and so forth behave this way? Well, as we look at 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, we observe that really very essential to being a good leader in the church, very essential to being an elder, is one who doesn't just tell people what to do, but actually is an example. And so Peter writes in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, he's not, in saying that, he's not denying that elders have legitimate authority through the word of God in the congregation. But fundamentally, they are to lead by example. They are to be examples. And so we began to look at this last week. We looked at the negative side last week. The elder is not to be motivated by a lust of power or lust for power. But rather, and this is what we want to look at today, the elder is to lead by example. He's not to be like the Pharisees who Jesus said in Matthew 23. They love to bind heavy burdens on people's backs as if someone came along and they just put this huge backpack on and filled it with rocks and asked them to carry it while they themselves just, you know, didn't even have a backpack and just, you know, they weren't willing to carry anything. And that's what the Pharisees did. They loved to put all these huge burdens on people, but they themselves wouldn't lift one burden. They were total hypocrites. They did not lead by example. We are called, as particularly as elders, but as I'll mention later, this is true, I think, of all biblical leadership. This is the very heart of what it means to be a leader biblically. It is to lead by example. It is to be an example of what you're calling other people to do and to be. Someone that people can look to and say, yes, that's how it's done. That is what it means to be an elder. That's not in perfection, obviously, but it is what we are called to. So let me give you an outline, and I'll kind of try to build this house. 4 points here. First of all, I want to observe that Christ was an example to his flock. Christ was an example to his flock. Secondly, I want you to observe that Christ taught us to follow his example. Thirdly, I want you to observe that Christ taught his apostles to lead by example. And then lastly, I want you to observe that the apostles taught elders to lead by example. So let me begin, first of all, that Christ was an example to his flock. And maybe I should begin here by just pointing out what is an example and give you a little bit of a background to the word that's used here in 1 Peter 5, where it says, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's actually a very colorful word in the Greek, and it's used and translated in different ways through the New Testament. It has a kind of a variety of meanings, all related back to the initial meaning of the original meaning. The meaning or the word is tupos. It's a noun, but it's based on a verb. The verb is tupto, which means to strike or to beat or to smite. And so a tupos is the mark of a blow. It's the impression made of something struck. The image that comes to my mind, I don't know if this is perfect, but the thing that comes to mind is a little bit of the typewriter. Now, I know you younger generation probably don't know what a typewriter is, but back in my day, when I was a kid, everybody had a typewriter. Every business had a typewriter, and that's what you had before you had word processors. And a typewriter was a keyboard, but every time you struck a key, there was a little arm came up and struck the paper, and between the paper and the arm was this ribbon that had ink, and every little arm had at the end of it this little thing that was the shape of a letter, and every different letter. And so you struck the E thing and the little arm went up and struck the paper right there and left an imprint of an E. And that's kind of the picture, that what was left, that imprint, that's a tupos. That's what's left. You know, it was the impression made by the blow. That's the main idea behind the word. It is the mark of a blow. But it developed kind of an array of meanings that came out of that, that are related to that. It came to mean an impression, a stamp made by a die. The idea of man made in the image of God. We are a reflection, a statement of what God is like. We're made in his image. It came to mean, and here especially is what we're looking at, it came to mean an example or a pattern, something to copy. And so I was thinking about this again as the days long ago when I worked for a builder. And when you built a house that had a fairly complicated roof line, you would often have to do a lot of hand framing on the roof. So you would do, most houses, if you just have a regular house, you have a lot of trusses. You just have trusses, you put them all in a row, and you set them on top of the wall. But if you have a complicated house, oftentimes you have to hand frame it, and you have to put up a ridge pole, and then you have to cut individual rafters. And you might have a whole series of rafters. You might have 20 rafters, and they have to be identical. And so you wouldn't, it was kind of a complicated thing. I mean, once you get good at it, you do it pretty quickly, but you have several cuts you have to make. And you have to make them all the same. So rather than measuring every single time, you would make a pattern. So you would take your 2x8 or whatever it was, and you would measure very carefully, and you'd have to make a cut for the ridge pole depending on the roof line or what the range of the roof is. And then you have to make a cut. They call it the bird's mouth. And this bird's mouth was such that it would sit level on the wall, and you had to cut that out just right. And then at the end, where the rake was the fascia board was going to be, the fascia board has to be plumb. And so you have to make that cut so your fascia is plumb. So you have these 3 or 4 cuts you have to make, and they have to be perfect. And you have to do this in every one. So rather than measuring every time, you make one, you put it up there, you get it just right, adjust it a little bit, and you make it exactly the way you want it, and then you trace it. And every 2x8, you put it on top, and you just trace it. You don't make all the measurements again, you just trace it. That's your pattern. And that's the picture. And so when he calls us to be an example, he's calling us to be a pattern. Someone you can trace their life. You can be like them. They're an example. Well, we want to emphasize first and foremost that it's Christ who is our example. Christ is our perfect example. He is our pattern. He is the one whose life we can and must trace. Now, it is true, you know, that Christ gave his life as an atonement for our sin. Amen and amen. And that's foundational to Christianity. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by imitating Christ. We are saved by trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins. But Christ also came to be a pattern to his people. And so that when we're born again, we are justified. We have trusted in Christ. We have salvation. Now I am called to pattern my life after Christ, to live as Christ lived. And to be honest with you, that's part of the challenge of being a Christian, is understanding what Christ is calling me to be a disciple of Christ, following his life. But I want to observe that he is the perfect example. When you read the Gospels, what we have is an inspired record of the life and ministry of Christ. Now, one of the reasons that the Gospels are so important is because we see how Christ lived among men. We see how Christ lived in a fallen world as a perfect man. He was everything that Adam was not. He was perfect in a fallen world. Now, I want to tell you, and I'll just say this, when you read the Scriptures, you can read it like an unbeliever, and a lot of people do. Here's how an unbeliever reads it. They come to the Gospels and they say, well, why didn't God give us more information about this? And why didn't God give us more information about that? And, well, why did he leave out all the first 30 years of his life? We know nothing about that. And they complain against God as if they should have written the book. No, I'm serious. That's how people read the Bible. And you know, honestly, a lot of commentaries teach you how to read that way. Honestly. And I hate those commentaries. It's like they knew better than God. But I'll tell you how a believer reads Scripture. Believer comes to Scripture and says, Lord, you gave me here everything I need to follow Christ. Please teach me and show me what you want me to learn. And he will show you things in here that are beautiful. And one of the things he will teach you is how Christ lived among men. How he responded to people who hated him. How he responded to different kinds of people in different circumstances. How he lived. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Now, in our flesh, we'd say, oh, yeah, I wish I could have known how those 30 years... But you know what? In God's providence and God's wisdom, He left all that out. But what he gave, and it's perfect. And it's exactly what we need. And if we will look carefully and with eyes of faith and humility rather than pride and arrogance, we will come to see how Christ is a perfect example for us in his word. And he was a perfect example of everything that God had commanded Israel in the law. He fulfilled the law, as he says himself. He said at one point, can you imagine someone saying this? I mean, I could never say this. Can you imagine him saying, and which one of you will accuse me of sin? Only Christ could say that. He was the perfect pattern. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, which really is a statement of Old Testament ethics. It's a statement of what God was calling to every human being to. And just remember, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, Christ was an example of everything he taught. He was a perfect example of the Sermon on the Mount. He was an example of obedience, an amazing statement in Hebrews 5:8, although he were a son, yea, the Son of God. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. He was an example of how you submit to the will of your Father in suffering. Even though he wasn't a sinner. You know, none of us can say we don't deserve it. We deserve more than we get. But, you know, he submitted to the will of his Father in suffering. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He's an example to us. That's what we must do. We must learn obedience through our suffering, through difficulties, through troubles. He was an example of suffering for righteousness. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we studied this some time ago. You may have forgotten. Verse 21, he says, of chapter 2, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's a quotation from Isaiah. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was a perfect example, a pattern of what it looks like to suffer unjustly in humility. He didn't swear at his persecutors. He didn't preach at them. He humbly submitted without a word. What an example. What a pattern. We are reminded. I'll turn there for just a moment. I know you know this passage, but Romans 8. We find great comfort in this verse, verse 28, one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. And we know, I like that assurance, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Listen, not for everybody. It doesn't say that. To those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Listen, if you love God, you're born again and you put your faith in Christ, you know, you can know by his word that everything is working for your good. And you say, what good? Well, verse 29, for those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. That's what he's accomplishing in every one of us. He's making us into the image of Christ. We are, he has that pattern there. That pattern is Christ. We're being made like him. Say, how are we being made like him? Very often, not always, very often it's through trials. It's through suffering. It's through enduring suffering. Enduring suffering unjustly. enduring suffering over time. That is the most common instrument that God uses to teach us how to yield to Him as Christ yielded to Him. To teach us how to have peace and patience and love in the midst of problems and troubles and a world that is wicked. He is conforming us into the image of His Son. His Son is the pattern. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." So we are being made into the image of Christ. Christ is our example. Christ is our pattern. He's the perfect pattern. He's a perfect example of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. He is a perfect example of one who loves his neighbor as himself, who loved his enemies and blessed them instead of cursing them. He's the perfect example of wisdom, of joy, of peace, of all of these things. Well, secondly, I want you to observe then that Christ taught us to follow his example. Christ was an example, but then he also taught us to look to himself and say, "Follow my example." Now, again, I want to be really, really clear. He didn't say, "Follow my example" in the sense that you earn your salvation by being righteous. Salvation comes by trusting in him. But when you have trusted in him and you have submitted to him, now you're called to be like him. By the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through your own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, being transformed day by day by his Word, you are called to be like Christ. And so he taught us to follow his example. He said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." And if there's one way that we need to follow Christ, it is in his humility and in his lowliness. We are not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to impress people with ourselves or with things we do. We are to, first and foremost, to be like Christ. We are to be meek and lowly. Meek before God, first and foremost. Humble before God. It doesn't mean a pushover. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. It means you esteem others better than yourself, as Christ did. Turn with me for a minute to Matthew 16. Where you remember, he's telling Peter about his death, his coming death. And Peter contradicts him and says, "Lord, that will never happen to you." Now, Peter's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ has just told him that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. And now he says in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" And then he says this in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" You can't be a Christian without following his example. In fact, Jesus says here, you must follow his example if you will be his disciple. To be his disciple is to sit under is to be a learner. It is to be a follower. So Jesus says to Peter, not only am I going to die, he in essence says, if you're going to follow me, you must die. Now, he doesn't mean this necessarily physically, although perhaps the willingness. When he says, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You say, what does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? It fundamentally means to die to yourself. That's what it means. That is regeneration. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. I give myself to him. I must die to self. Our tendency to read that when we say deny himself, we tend to think of the monk, you know, that went out and slept on beds of nails and wore, you know, rough garments and slept on concrete or rocks and, you know, tortured themselves and thought that somehow, you know, denying themselves any kind of pleasure is somehow beneficial to them. That's not at all what Christ is saying. He's saying something that's even much more difficult, in fact, impossible apart from the grace of God. He's not saying deny yourself stuff. He's saying deny yourself. Deny yourself. That is, die to yourself. Reckon yourself to be dead. Paul said we're to do that, present tense in Romans 6. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's a daily thing. Christ taught us to follow his example. He says in verse 25 here, Matthew 16, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake. Now, he's not talking there necessarily about physical death, although it is true Peter did die for Christ. He's talking there about dying to self. To come to Christ, to follow Christ, is to die to yourself. And then he says this most profound statement, verse 26. Oh, if we could only grasp this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? All the things that men hanker after, spend their whole lives seeking, looking for, working for. It's amazing how dedicated people can be to accomplishing things in this world. But so what? If you lose your own soul. Listen, die to yourself in Christ. Call upon the Lord and ask him to deliver from yourself and your plan and your purpose and your desires. And say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Enable me to be like Christ, who lived to do his Father's will. He did not come to do his own will. He came to do his Father's will, and he did it perfectly. From the moment he was born to the day he died, he did exactly what the Father was calling him to do. That's the pattern. I keep saying that, but listen. Just tramp on your plan. Your plan is bad. I don't care what it is. You think you have it figured out. You think you know what is best. Oh, I pray the Lord shows you quickly. Life is so much easier when you get off of your plan and you truly die to self and you seek the Lord's will and not your own. It's amazing how the Lord works when you do that. Follow his example. It's not about your glory in this world. It's not about how much you accumulate in this world. It's not about what people think of you in this world. It's not the accolades and the degrees and the money and the whatever. You fill in the blank. It's not about getting married and having children and having this and having that. It's not about any of that. It's about knowing God and doing His will. That's what Christ taught, and that's how Christ lived. I want you to observe, thirdly, then, that Christ taught His apostles to lead by example. In essence, you could really say Christ taught His apostles to follow His example of leading by example, because that's in essence what He did. And if you turn to Mark chapter 10, well-known verses, in essence, this is what Jesus was telling His disciples. Again, as Jesus is training His disciples, they're with Him day and night, and you know they travel with Him, and every time He teaches, they're there, and they see the miracles, and He oftentimes teaches them when they're alone. Jesus knows that when He's gone, they don't know this, the disciples don't know this, but when Jesus is gone, when He is taken away from them, first in death and then after the resurrection and the ascension, He's taken away. He knows, Jesus knows, that these will be the next, these are the leaders of the church. These are the ones whom God is going to use. That's why He said He gave them the keys of the kingdom. They're going to be the means by which the church is begun. They're going to be the leaders of the church. And so He's teaching them constantly about how to lead. He says in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 42, He says, calling them to Himself. Now again, this is when the disciples are, they're talking about who's greatest among them and who's gonna be greatest. He says in verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So they're bickering among themselves who's going to be greatest. So immature. So childish, really. Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who recognize as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then He points to Himself. For even the Son of Man, i.e., God, very God, incarnate in the flesh, God, very God, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. Not only to serve, but to give His life. Take up the cross. Gave His life as a ransom for many. So here was the perfect example of the one who was indeed perfect in every way. The perfect pattern of how to live. Even He did not come to rule over people. Now He's going to come the second time in His glory and reign, as He says He will do. But when He came the first time, He did not come to be served, but to serve. And one of the most beautiful things about Christ, one of the most beautiful things about His ministry and His life, is that He actually loves His people. He loves His people so much that He serves them, and He gave His life as a ransom for many. And again, we're reminded of what He did right before the Last Supper, the upper room, when He girded Himself and washed His disciples' feet, humbled Himself before them, surely making a picture for us of sanctification of the believer day by day. But it was also meant to be a statement of serving in humility to one another. He says, as I have done to you, so do to one another. That most demeaning thing of washing someone else's feet. I grew up in the Mennonite church where we washed feet, and then the Grace Brethren, they washed feet too as an ordinance based on John 13, which there's some good reason to do that. But It's funny, you know, people, if you go outside of Grace Brethren or Mennonite circles, people do not like that idea of washing someone else's feet. That seems so low. And it is. It's, you know, who wants to wash someone else's feet? But here's the Son of Man, the Son of God, voluntarily, not because he was made to, not by compulsion, but because he loved them and he wanted to be an example to them, he humbled himself, got down on his knees, and washed their feet. Indeed, he was teaching his disciples to follow his example by leading by example. And you find this with the apostles. They, in fact, did lead this way. And we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it's not the only place he said things like this, but he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And Paul often encouraged people. We see it again in Philippians chapter 3 and other places. And really, 1 Thessalonians 2, how he behaved among the Thessalonians. Basically, what he was saying to them was, "I was an example to you. Follow my example." And so the apostles indeed were taught by Christ to lead this way. And then I want you to observe, fourthly, that the apostles then taught the elders to lead by example. And so this takes us really to 1 Peter 5. And I want you to go back to the passage again in 1 Peter 5 that we've been looking at. In verses 2 and 3, again, reading that passage, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Again, this is the apostle Peter speaking. So Peter received all this instruction from Christ. Peter was there at the upper room when, I mean, he's the one that protested Jesus washing his feet. He was there when Jesus called him to follow. He was in all of these places where Jesus was an example, and Jesus commanded them and taught them to shepherd by example. And so here he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And we might ask the question, well, what sense were they to be an example? Well, just in this text alone, they were to shepherd the flock of God voluntarily. They were to shepherd the flock of God with eagerness. By doing that, they are being an example of how to serve. They are to do it with joy. They are to do it with faithfulness. They are to do it with eagerness. And they are to do it as unto the Lord. They are to do it by example. It is to be an example to the flock. And when you look at elders, you should see someone who is faithfully, joyfully serving the Lord. Obviously not in perfection, because we're not perfect. We say with Paul, Lord willing, "Follow me as I follow Christ. And to whatever degree I follow Christ, follow me. And in those places where I'm not where I should be, well, don't follow me there." You know, follow Christ. But leaders are to lead by example. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4:12, again, Timothy being a young pastor at Ephesus, and he was young, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example." Now notice, it's not about, nothing here about success in this world, about business, about, you know, being exalted in this world, nothing about degrees, success, and all that, nothing about that. Be an example of character. leaders of the church should be examples of godly speech. Say, what do you mean, godly speech? You should be an example. Leaders should be an example of thankfulness in their speech, temperance in speech, not gossiping, not slandering, not complaining, edifying. A leader should be an example of how to talk and how not to talk. A leader should be an example of conduct, how to live, how you live from day to day. I love that old the old King James word is conversation. And the idea is not so much speaking, it's your whole life, your whole walk, how you live from day to day, how you treat people, how you deal with problems from day to day should be an example of trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord. To be an example in love, love for God and love for people. A lot could be said about that. We live in such a self-centered world. It is amazing how self-centered people can be. And, when you walk down the street and another human being passes by, it just seems common, like courtesy, that you just, this is a statement of love, really, when someone just acknowledges that you are there and says hello, or even gives you a nod or something, a smile. That's a statement, right? People will pass you as if you're not there. They are so absorbed in themselves. That's a lack of love. It really is. When someone can only talk about themselves, some people, honestly, I'm tempted sometimes to time it, you know. Some people talk about themselves all the time and will never ask anything about you or what you're doing or what you're, you know. You say, what, you know what that is? It's a lack of love. That is a lack of love. Love takes interest in other people. Love is genuinely interested, not hypocritically, not just a matter of course, not because I'm supposed to, but love genuinely takes an interest in the other person, in their life, in what they're doing, and what they're like. And elders are to be an example of love. Humble love for people. A love for God. He says further, to be an example of faith. That's faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. Believing the Word of God. Purity. Purity of life. Show yourself an example. And so when Paul gives qualifications for an elder, it fundamentally, those qualifications are really a life that is consistent with the Word of God. It is a character. Now, I want you to observe. Well, let me have this quote here from Robert Layton. He says, there is a ministerial authority to be used in discipline, and with more sharpness with some than with others. And that's true. There is a genuine authority given to the elders. But still, lowliness and moderation must be predominant, and not domineering with rigor. Rather, being examples to the flock in all holiness, and especially in humility and meekness, wherein our Lord Jesus particularly propounds his own example. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. But being examples, such a pattern as they may stamp and print their spirits and carriage by, and be followers of you as you are of Christ. And without this, there is little or no fruitful teaching. In other words, the elder is not someone who simply gets up and teaches the Bible. It's hopefully, Lord willing, someone that you can, as it were, trace their life. Not in perfection. The only one you can do that with is Christ. You follow, but this is the, by the way, this is the blessing of the local church. The local church was not meant to be a pastor with 18 satellites around the country and you just see the guy on the video. That's not what church is meant to be. That's not the church. The church is the local church where the pastor and the elders, they live among you and they live with you and they're part of the flock. Where you know them and they know you. That is the biblical model. And they are meant to be patterns, not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness, not in self-promotion, but in humility, pointing people not to themselves, but to Christ. Say, follow me as I follow Christ. But I want to, just a couple minutes here in closing, I want to observe the fact, and this is, I think, very important. This is God's method of leadership everywhere. And you say, well, most of you aren't elders. Well, some of you aren't. Some of you are deacons. But you know, quite a few of you are fathers. That's how you lead in being a father, too. That's how you parent. Yes, you have authority. Yes, they need to learn, and they do from very early on. This is a key, right? When they're very little, they need to learn to obey. That's true. They need to learn to yield their will to your will. That's a very important part of parenting. But listen, you have to be an example to your children. No one picks out a hypocrite quicker than a child. Well, they see you. They see you day and night. They see you all the time. They see what you are at church, and then they see you what you're at home. They see you at church being really nice to your wife, and then see you go home and yell at your wife. I say, oh, how's that work? Listen, do you treat your wife the way at home, the way you do at church? Well, you should. Example is huge. You know, when your children see you respond to a problem, do they see you getting angry? Do they see you gossiping about people all the time? Do they see you complaining all the time? Or do they see you going to the Lord, truly? Do they see you going to the Lord and calling upon the Lord and praying to the Lord, seeking the Lord? When you discipline your children, do you take them to the Word and show them why you're disciplining them? Example is everything. If you don't show humility, and if you don't show wisdom, and you don't actually walk in the truth and show graciousness and godliness, how can you possibly expect that your children are actually going to walk in the truth? This is the reason a faithful home is a requirement in 1 Timothy for elders. Because really, leading in the home is very much like leading the church in many respects. It's leading by example. And you know what? If you're filled with humility and you're filled with Christ day by day, and the fruit of Christ is in your life, your children see that too. And it's a huge blessing. And it creates in them a desire to be like that. And you show them how to live that way. Not in self-righteousness, not in arrogance, but in humility, seeking the Lord. There is a hymn that ends with these words, and it's borrowed from Isaiah, but I've often thought in these lines. And my prayer has been over the years that my life would be like this. And to whatever degree it is purely the grace of God. But listen, I think this has everything to do with leading by example. It ends like this, the hymn. Like a watered garden, full of fragrance rare, lingering in thy presence, let my life appear. Something really, really beautiful about a life that is lived for God. a life that is changed by God. Day by day by day. And I ask you, if someone would follow you around all day, see you when you're with people, see you when you're alone, see you everything you say, everything you do, would they say, that's beautiful. I want to trace my life after their life. Not in perfection. And that's what God accomplishes day by day. And it is a beautiful thing. It's His glory, not ours. Well, I close with this. There's only one way you can live that way. We sing that hymn sometimes, take time to be holy. And you know what? It does take time to be holy. Read that hymn. Meditate on it. Take it to the bank. Take time to be holy. There's no substitute for taking time and seeking the Lord and setting your affections on His word day by day by day. You have to set time aside to do that. Listen, that is the only way you'll ever be like a well-watered garden. There is no other way. There's no shortcut. It's a day. Listen, get off the social media. Get off the video games. Listen, get out of the sports and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Listen, if you go somewhere, and some of you have beautiful yard, you go to a nice garden. You ever go to these nice gardens? You know how much work a garden takes? It didn't just happen. It takes work. It takes dedication. It's saying no to other things so that you can seek the Lord. Take time to be holy. This is how that hymn ends. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess we are so easily distracted by the things of this world, by the things of this life. We're so easily led astray by our fleshly desires. We call them something else, but Lord, truly, so often we're led away by things that are vain, really, truly irrelevant. Lord, help us to put away the insignificant and the vain. And Lord, enable us to take time and seek the Lord day by day. May our lives be truly, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may our lives be bring fragrance to this world. May we truly honor Christ in how we live, in how we respond to trouble, in how we respond to people, in how we treat people, how we treat our wives, our children, our husbands, our employees, our employers. Lord, may we truly show the love and the grace and the goodness of God in all that we do. We can't accomplish this in ourselves. But Lord, as we seek you and humble ourselves before you and draw near to you through Christ and through your word, you accomplish these things in us. I pray that you would accomplish these things in us and that you would be glorified in us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for Christ who died in our place. We thank you for the righteousness that is a gift of God to us. But we're thankful that it's not just a righteous standing that you give us. You did give us that. But Father, you give us true righteousness of life day by day through sanctification. And Lord, may we truly honor you, Lord, even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Offerings, would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Father, we thank you for the love and the obedience and the righteousness of Christ in our place, on this earth as a man, to the point of even death on a cross. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that he paid for at that time, once for all. And we thank you, Father, for those that put their faith and trust in him, that their sins are forgiven. They are removed from them and thrown into the deepest part of the sea, never to return. Father, we thank you for this great love. And Lord, I pray that as your people, we would reflect that love not only to each other, Father, but mostly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to you, for your word. Please create in us the love which is not natural of us. It's given by your Holy Spirit. Love for you, love for your word, love for your people. And I pray that you would allow us to display that in action. Father, we pray especially for Joanna and Micah, that you would bless their marriage, Father, as their declarations of love and commitment have gone forth before you. Father, I pray that you would establish them and bind them in your love and draw them closer to you each day in Christ. And as you do that, I pray that you would bind them together as husband and wife in love for one another. I pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.